All right, thank you. Didn't Phil do an awesome job with worship today? Come on, give him a hand. All right, how many are happy to be in the house of the Lord this morning? Can you say amen?
Amen.
The Lord is good. And all the time. Very excited. I have a word for you today that we began last week. Actually, two Sundays ago, Pastor Dyrell Venable preached. He didn't know he was starting a three-part series. And it may get better than three parts. I don't know, but we'll see. But I at least had a two-part series to follow up. He talked about being positioned. And he talked about how the people of Israel positioned themselves for victory. God said, the battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. However, tomorrow you've got to position yourself. And you've got to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so much victory passes us by, not because God is not yet ready to give us victory, but simply because we have not yet positioned ourselves for victory. See, you don't have to be strong to be victorious. You just got to be in the right position. You don't have to be wise to be victorious. You just got to be in the right position. I hear a lot of believers say, oh, I'm not spiritual enough. I don't have enough of the love of God in my life. I don't know how to pray very well. I don't understand the Bible well enough. I don't speak in tongues or have other spiritual gifts. And so that's why I don't have victory in my life. You know what? You don't have to have any of those things. You just have to know how to get yourself in the position in which victory can transpire in your life. And so we're talking about positioning ourselves for victory. Now, last Sunday, I preached the first part of that message called Keep On Looking. Yeah. I talked about how when we begin to look to the Lord, we tend to stop looking to the Lord after about 5 minutes. Yeah. See, every Christian knows how to look to the Lord, and even every non-believer knows how to look to the Lord. Yeah. You say you're an atheist, yeah, wait till the plane's going down. You get saved real quick. You start praying in tongues. You know, my father was completely backslidden, had walked away from the Lord, and then his mother had a stroke at one of our Sunday dinners with the family. Next thing you know, he jumped down, laid hands on her, and started praying in tongues. She got healed, too. They called 911. This was back in the day. They called 911. By the time the paramedics got there, she was completely fine. She had collapsed. The left side of her body froze, and she fell to the floor. She had obviously had a stroke. My dad jumped down on the floor, prayed her through it in his backslidden condition. He knew how to get into the position.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
See, it's not about your condition. It's about your position. And you may find that your condition is all jacked up. But what tends to happen is that when we don't have the right condition, we tend to avoid the position. See, a lot of folks don't come to church on Sunday because they find themselves in a foul condition during the week because of some activities that they took part in. That is, they forsook the position of worship because of their weekday condition. But you don't forsake the position because of your condition. You come in any condition, just get into the position. And I'm talking about getting your heart into the position of submission before the Lord. Come on, somebody. And so when you look to the Lord, you got to keep on looking.
Yeah.
You say, well, God hasn't answered my prayer yet. That's right. You got to put the yet at the end of that.
Yeah.
God hasn't answered yet, so keep on looking. When you lift up your head and begin to look to the Lord, you got to keep on looking. Today, we're moving to the second component of that, and my title for today's message is Keep On Loving. You got to keep on looking, and you got to keep on loving. If you position your heart in the position of love, you are positioning yourself and the people around you for victory. Now, if you're looking but not loving, your looking ultimately will do you no good.
Yeah.
We're looking to the Lord when we're praying and interceding and believing and seeking His face. And we're looking to the Lord when we're prophesying over our situation and standing on the promises of God. We're looking to the Lord when you're speaking in tongues and you're praying with all of your might and you're meditating on Scripture. But Paul begins 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with these words. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm like this. This is what God hears. When I'm praying in every kind of tongue, but got no love in my heart. Is that getting on your nerves yet? Is that bothering you? That's what God hears. That's exactly what he said. Read it. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have any love, I'm like a clanging cymbal. I become like a resounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That's what Paul said. Paul literally says, if I'm looking but not loving, it's just noise to God. It's all noise. He says, and if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all wisdom and all knowledge, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. And if I give all of my goods to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. So add loving to your looking. Don't just keep on looking and expecting God to break through on your behalf, but while you're looking, keep on loving. See, too many of us, we feel like we're in a bad mood all the time. We're grumpy at the people around us. We're snapping at people, and it's just because I'm going through something right now. We think it's okay to lose our loving in the midst of our looking. And we tend to think in our hearts, I'll be nicer once God gives me victory. Because see, I have a right to snap at you. I have a right to be nasty. Because I'm going through something right now. But when I get through it, then you'll meet the nice me again. Listen, the word of the Lord is it's time to reclaim the nice you today. It's time to add some loving to your looking. While you're waiting on the Lord for victory, you need to be loving. And that is how you substantiate the waiting. Yeah. Now, there's two passages of Scripture I want to draw your attention to. The first is 1 Corinthians 13. Now, it says in the first few verses there, love is patient, love is... I'm sorry. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all wisdom and all knowledge but don't have love, it profits me nothing. And if I surrender my goods to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned but don't have love, I am nothing. And then he describes love. Verse 4 is what I want to draw your attention to. In verse 4, he defines love. He describes love. He explains love. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Okay? Keep a finger there, and I'm going to go over to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1 through 5. We're going somewhere today. This is what it says. 1 Samuel 22, 1 through 5. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. Actually, we're going to stop right there. That's all we need. All right, you ready? We're going somewhere. I just want to make sure you got your thinking cap on. All right. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. What's the difference between patience and kindness? The difference is that patience is an internal quality. Yeah. Kindness is its external manifestation. Yeah. Patience happens in the heart. Kindness happens in interactions with people. Patience is an internal quality. Kindness is its external manifestation. It means that the way to determine your level of patience is to evaluate your level of kindness. Kindness, the manifestation of kindness, will always reveal the presence of patience in the heart or the lack thereof. So that if you want to know how patient you are, you have to look at how kind you are. When patience transpires in the heart, it always manifests itself in the form of kindness, which also means that if you want to work on your patience level, which is an internal quality, you can do so simply by exercising your kindness level. Because kindness cannot transpire without patience. You see, kindness is like a core exercise. That when you exercise kindness, it cultivates patience. And so in the secret place, you can cultivate patience. And in the public place, you can cultivate kindness. But the two go hand in hand. And a further point is that kindness is actually the reproduction of patience. You see, when you are kind, you're not only exhibiting personal patience, but you're reproducing the patience that's in your heart in the hearts of others. It's scientifically proven that acts of kindness are reproductive in nature. When you're kind to someone, if you're kind to a random person, that act of kindness will impact them to the point that they will be kind to another random person. You see, why? Because when you are kind to someone else, when you manifest kindness intentionally to someone else, you are not only exhibiting the patience in your heart, but you are reproducing the patience in your heart so that they will walk away from you a little bit more patient than they were before they met you. And they're going to exhibit a little bit more kindness in their interactions with others simply because they were impacted by your kindness. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is the positive definition of love. He follows it up with a negative definition of love. It does not envy. It does not boast. Envy is the internal characteristic, and boastfulness is its external manifestation. Envy in the heart produces boastfulness from the mouth. Boastfulness cannot come from your mouth unless envy first resides in your heart. Now, envy is the desire to have what somebody else has, to be what somebody else is, or to do what somebody else is doing. In order to envy, you have to first begin with a low evaluation of self and a high evaluation of someone else. However, the problem with envy is that envy is not just looking up. If envy was only the tendency to look up to others who have what you don't have, that might be fine. But the tendency to look up also gives birth to the tendency to look down. Because if you'll look up at someone who has something you don't have and think they're better than you, you'll also look down on somebody who doesn't have something you don't have and look down on them. Envy causes you to think higher of someone else than yourself, but it also causes you to think lower of others than yourself. Envy is the propensity to rank human beings according to their status. A person who walks in envy is a quintessential respecter of persons. And the Bible says God is no respecter of persons. It says man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. An envious person cares nothing about the heart. They care only about the status. You envy somebody who drives the car that you want to drive. You envy somebody that has the girlfriend that you want to have. You envy the person who lives in the house that you want to live in. You envy the person that has the money that you want to have, that gets the promotion that you wanted to get. Envy is looking at the status of a particular individual and valuing that status above their character so that you respect their status. But it also means that envy causes you to look down on people who don't have that status. Who don't have the car. Who, in other words, when you look at people and see that your car is nicer than their car. When you look at people and see that your house is nicer than their house. When you look at people and see that your girlfriend is finer than their girlfriend. When you look at people and see that your clothes are nicer. When you listen to what they say and know that you're smarter. When you see them playing basketball and know that you're better. Now you begin to look down on those individuals. And when you look down and judge people in your heart, it is a clear sign of envy. Because envy causes you not only to look up, but to look down. And this is why boastfulness is the external manifestation of envy. Because when you boast about who you are, what you've done, or what you have, you're trying to reproduce the envy in your hearts in other people. That is, when I boast about who I am, what I have, and what I've done, it's my way of saying to you, you should envy me. Look at me and envy me. I only boast to people who I look down on, but I envy people who I look up to, and both envy and boastfulness come from the same source. It's called pride. That's why he says, it does not envy, which is internal. It does not boast, which is external. It is not proud. And pride is a combination of an internal quality and an external manifestation. It is the propensity both to look up and to look down. A person who is proud looks at a man who lives in a castle and says, now that person's worth something. But he looks at a man who lives in a cave and says, that useless, good for nothing person ain't worth nothing. A person who is proud cannot look at a man who lives in a castle and see that his heart is detestable before the Lord. He simply respects him because of his status. And a man who is proud cannot look at a man who lives in a cave and see that he is destined for great things in the eyes of God. Instead, he simply sees his lowly status and sees him as a failure of a human being. Pride robs human beings of their basic human dignity. It strips us, both those who are higher and those who are lower, both those who live in the castle and those who live in the cave. If I'm proud, it strips both of those individuals of their human dignity, the dignity and value and worth that has nothing to do with where you live or what you have or what you've done. That is, love does not distinguish between states of being. It simply says, if you are a human being, you're worth something in the eyes of God. That's what love is. Love doesn't look up and love doesn't look down. It just looks out. It's patient and it's kind. It's patient both with men who live in the castle and men who live in the cave. And when you're not walking in love, but you're walking in pride, the first thing you lose is the prophetic character that every believer has. Do you understand that the prophetic is not simply the ability to say, thus saith the Lord? The prophetic is the ability to see people through God's eyes. It is the ability, and every Christian has this ability. The true nature of the prophetic is the ability to look at a human being in their lowest estate and see greatness in them. That is the true nature of the prophetic. I saw a woman on the street the other day. She was in the worst condition of any human being I had not seen such abject poverty since I was in Ethiopia. And I was so moved in my heart. I thought, Lord, this is a daughter of yours. This is a human being. My heart just ran to her. And when you're walking in love, when you see people in a low estate, your heart runs to them. You want to surround them. You want to somehow lift them up. Encouragement in the body of Christ is prophetic. Because sometimes we're in a low place because we're going through a difficult stage in our lives. And when we're in that low place and somebody sees us for who we really are in that place and they speak encouragement, that encouragement is prophetic. Come on, somebody. Now, moving to 1 Samuel chapter 22, we see in this situation with David, this passage of scripture playing itself out perfectly. First of all, we must understand that David was the future king of Israel. We all know that. Whenever you hear the name David, it's King David. He was not only the future king of Israel, he was the quintessential king of Israel. However, when you get to 1 Samuel 22, David was in a place, in a situation in which he began to wonder if maybe he had drank some Kool-Aid. Maybe the prophet Samuel got it all wrong. Maybe all the promises that I thought God gave me were nothing more than some bad pizza that I ate the night before. David was in a situation in which it seemed that the promise had failed and that everything that God said he would do in his life, that God had either changed his mind or he had completely mistaken that he thought he heard from the Lord, but he didn't. He thought he was suffering from a state of prophetic confusion. Now, the thing you need to understand is there was a trajectory that was transpiring in David's life that by the time you get to 1 Samuel 22 had been completely disrupted. Yeah. So he started from the bottom. He's out in the field. He's taking care of the sheep. The prophet Samuel shows up at his house, says to Jesse, "I'm here for one of your sons." Jesse brings out the six older sons, all dressed in Armani suits. And Samuel thinks one by one, this has got to be the one. But God says, no, he's not the one. You're looking at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. All six sons pass by and Samuel says, don't you have any more sons? And Jesse says, yes, I got one more, but he's with the sheep. When he said, but he's with the sheep, he indicated that he saw David through the eyes of his earthly stature. Yeah. He's just the shepherd. He's not like my older sons. They're destined for the castle. Look at the way they're dressed. But David's with the sheep. And Samuel says, you're looking at the outward appearance, but God is looking at the heart. Go get him. I will not sit down until he comes. Jesse sent a servant, ran out to the field, brought in young David, probably 13 or 14 years old. He had been with the sheep, so he smelled like sheep, hadn't had a shower in weeks, had dirt and twigs and grass all over his head, sheep's wool sticking out of his nose and out of his afro, and he came running in with some gravy on it. I mean, he was in the worst condition, and Samuel must have been tempted to look at him and say, you've got to be kidding, Jesus. And the Lord says, he's the one, arise and anoint him. Samuel comes and pours the horn of oil over his head and anoints him to be king of Israel. That's stage one. Yeah. Young man, there's a private prophetic promise over his life that reveals his future destiny. Stage one. Stage two is the private confirmation of that prophetic promise. The first level confirmation is private. Yeah. That is, when God gives you a prophetic promise, he confirms it in the secret, first and foremost. Yeah. And how did God confirm that prophetic promise over David's life? First line, when he goes back out to the flock, he discovers that suddenly he's got a new power that he didn't have before. He's got a new boldness that he didn't have before. The fears that he used to have, suddenly he's not afraid of stuff anymore. And in the middle of the night, after receiving the anointing, he hears a lion roaring. And instead of running for his life, he picks up his staff and he goes out to meet the lion. And he kills the lion and saves the flock. And he's like, dang, I couldn't do that before. Before the prophet came and laid his hands on me and poured the horn of oil, where did I get the boldness to face that lion? You know what happened? You just got a first line prophetic confirmation of the promise that God put over your life and the destiny. All of a sudden, you're fighting lions. But the hardest thing is when you kill a lion and nobody was there to see it. Can you imagine David at breakfast? Hey, check it out, bro. All of his brothers, hey, man, I killed a lion last night. Man, shut up, man. You ain't kill no lion. You ain't doing nothing but lying. You ain't kill no lion. And he goes out the next night and he hears a bear. And he grabs his staff again. And he goes out there and he fights the bear and he kills the bear. He's like, dang, I am unstoppable, son. But it's all private. You know, when God gives you a promise, but he confirms it in the secret, there's something in you that longs for God to let other people in on the secret. Can't you just let a few people be around when I kill a bear next time? That is a prophetic promise, privately confirmed, longs for a platform. And it's not pride. It's not arrogance that the promise of God in your life demands to be put on display. There's a promise in you that's crying out for acknowledgement. And we're always afraid it's pride. Yeah. That ain't pride. That's the promise of God throbbing in your chest. Yeah. David is in the secret place killing lions and bears all by himself, smacking bears around. It said he was slapping them. And one day, he moves to stage three. His father calls him in. His brothers went to war. Imagine, you can kill lions and bears, your brothers can't, but they get to go to war and you don't. The next stage is envy. You feel left out. You feel left behind. Other people are advancing ahead of you. Other people are getting what you aren't getting. And when other people are advancing ahead of you, people who aren't as anointed as you are, people who aren't as powerful as you are, now you're tempted to envy and to boast instead of being patient and kind. The hardest people to be patient with and kind to are people who are prospering where you want to prosper, but you feel like they don't deserve it as much as you deserve it. The hardest people to be patient and kind to are the people who get the promotion that you should have got. Amen. Come on, somebody. David is now in a test. He's got to be patient and kind with the people who have a position that he deserves but did not receive. Have opportunities that he longs for but is not given. And so he's out in the field thinking, man, God, it's messed up that I'm out here killing lions and bears by myself and nobody could see it. I remember during my seminary days, I went through this stage. I was living in a studio by myself, and every night, I kid you not, every night I sat at my desk before the Lord and I meditated, and the Lord started taking me deep in the Word, and he was giving me all of this revelation, all of this revelation. I was filling whole notebooks with revelation. It was so powerful, but I had no opportunity to give it to anybody. I filled notebooks full of revelations that I never preached because it wasn't about the public place yet. It was about the private place. God was giving me opportunities to kill lions and bears in the secret place. Why? Because in that stage of your destiny, God only wants you to know. He wants to see if you're willing to steward the knowledge of your destiny, even if you're the only one who has it. If you're willing to continue to believe, because see, listen, you got to learn how to be patient and kind with the call of God over your own life. Some of us have lost our patience with God because he's taken too long to fulfill the promise that he's given us over our own life. And we're not being kind to the Lord because the Lord has taken too much dang time to do what he's promised. Come on, somebody. One day, David's out in the field. A messenger comes out. He says, hey, your daddy wants you. He runs to the house. Yeah, Pop, what can I do? His dad says, listen, you're going to the battlefield. David says, yes, I'm going to fight. No, you ain't. You ain't about to fight nobody. What am I going to do? Take this cheese and give it to the commander of the army. Say hi to your brothers, and you get your little tail right back here to these sheep. You know you're called to be a prophet to the nations, but the ministry they give you in the church is to open and close the drapes, to turn on the lights, to set up the cords on the plate, to carry stuff out to the truck, to bring stuff up from the truck. Don't they know who I am? I'm a prophet to the nations, and they got me delivering cheese. So when they say, excuse me, we need you to deliver some cheese, would you deliver the cheese on Sunday morning? Nah, I ain't got time for that. When you get a prophetic word about who I am in the Lord, when you give me a status and a title in the church that's worthy of my calling, then maybe I'll do something. Now, you better deliver that cheese. Had David become prideful in that moment, envious of his brothers, and therefore boastful towards his father, he would have said, you can send any servant with the cheese, Dad. I should be out there fighting on the battlefield. Call me when you're going to send me to fight. Shoot, they'll never know what hit. Those Philistines won't know what hit them if I can get out on the battlefield. No, instead, David had to humble himself and say, yes, Father, I'll deliver the cheese. Yeah. Some of you are stuck on the road to your destiny because you're not willing to deliver cheese for the Lord. I'm going to let that one just settle in right there. So I wonder why I'm not progressing in my destiny, because you ain't delivering no cheese. You need to stop and ask yourself right now, what is the cheese that you are currently delivering? If you ain't delivering no cheese, you ain't moving towards your destiny. Delivering cheese is a metaphor for serving the Lord in a seemingly menial way, in a way that has nothing to do with your calling, your anointing, your gifting, your skills, your passion, your desires, your destiny. Like Stephen, he was a table waiter, and he became a great evangelist because he was willing to serve food to tables. God always looks for the person who's willing to deliver his cheese. Yes. And remember, when God calls you to deliver the cheese, you don't eat the cheese, you deliver it. Look at your neighbor and say, that's not your cheese. All right, moving on. That was you got that one for free. Yeah. David shows up to the battlefield with the cheese. And he finds the entire army of Israel quaking in fear. He says, what's wrong here? And all of a sudden, as he's trying to figure out why everybody's afraid, he sees a big old giant, behemoth-looking dude. Big old lanky dude named Goliath. Come down into the Elah Valley and cry out, I defy the armies of Israel. Pick a man and send him out to me, and I'll feed his flesh to the birds. And David goes, who's going to go kill him? Go kill him. What's wrong? And he sees the whole army backing up. What y'all backing up for? Yeah. You know what an awesome privilege you have to fight? Yeah. Don't you know what an awesome privilege it is to serve the Lord? Yeah. What are you running from Goliath for? Yeah. What are you hiding for? What are you hiding for? You bunch of punks? Somebody go down there and kill him. Everybody's like, oh, no, man. And so David goes, all right, what'll happen to the man who kills this punk? What does he get? He's thinking about the reward. Everybody else is thinking about the consequences, but when you have a call of God on your life and an anointing of the Lord on your life, you're only thinking about the reward. You're not thinking about the possibility of failure. The sign that you're walking in faith is that you have no idea, no awareness of the possibility of failure. You're only thinking about the reward. Yeah. David says, nobody else, because David's thinking, you know, he says, well, what's going to happen to the man who kills him? He says, man, he gets to be commander of the army of Israel. He gets to marry King Saul's daughter. He gets to be in the king's family. His family doesn't have to pay any taxes ever again for life. And David's like, you're kidding me. This is too good to be true. You guys must be lined up to get that. Like, nah, man. Nah, dog. Nah, man. It's too hard. Nah, man. It's too hard. And David goes, none of y'all want to do it? Like, no. He goes, well, I'll do it then. When you really get a hold of your destiny and you really connect with the call of God and the anointing of God on your life, you see opportunity where others see obligation. I'll never forget when I first started in Bible college and my pastor came to me and she said, Benjamin, I got a job for you. I said, what you got? What you got? She said, on Sunday afternoons, I said, yes. She said, I want you to go to the convalescent homes and hospitals. I said, all right. And serve communion to the elderly people who are sick and shut in. I was like, all right, let's do it. I was so excited. Like, yes. Awesome. I was in the prayer chapel all week long praying, oh God, when I go to that convalescent home, God, I pray that you would lay your hand on. And I ministered to people, to super centennials. These people were like 127 years old. No, I'm serious. I mean, these people were old. These folks make Tatsuya look like a young man. Like he's like 30, 40 years old. But you know what? I was so excited about it. I never felt like God called me to do elderly ministry. I never felt like this is my calling. I'm going to miss. I didn't care how old they were. It was an opportunity to serve the Lord. When you're really connected to the call and anointing of God on your life, you don't see it as an obligation. You see it as an opportunity. David says, I'll go down there and kill that dude right now. I don't care how big he is. See, David was from East Oakland. He was from the ghetto. He was David de la ghetto. And word started to circulate that there was this kid who was talking about he was going to kill Goliath. And King Saul said, bring him in. I want to see if this is real. They bring David in. And he says, why do you think you can kill Goliath? He goes, because I killed a lion and a bear. Dude, a lion and a bear. You think I'm scared of him? You think I'm scared of a man when I've killed a lion and a bear? Shoot, send me out there, king. I'll kill that big old dude right now. He's defying the armies of the Lord. Do you hear what David is saying? It's not about me anyway. He's defying the armies of the Lord. Someone needs to put this fool in his place. He is defying the armies of the Lord. He's standing against the people of God. You can't attack the people of God without attacking God himself. You think God's going to let us get killed by this punk who's defying the people of God? King, send me out there right now. And the king said, all right, it's your life. The king tried to clothe David in his armor. David refused. He said, no, I don't need your armor, king. I'm not used to it. I don't need someone else's armor to fight the Lord's fight. I got my armor. You know, we talk a lot about sonship in this house, but sonship in the body of Christ has been misconstrued as the process of fitting yourself with the armor of somebody else. Sonship doesn't mean that you're going to be like me. You can't preach like me. I was talking to Pastor Dyrell before he preached two Sundays ago, and he said, you know, I'm just so thankful that I'm allowed to be me here. So that I realize I can't preach like you. I can't preach like Pastor Sonny. I can't preach like Pastor Joseph, but I can preach like me. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up there and I'm going to preach like me. When you get an opportunity to serve the Lord in this house, you're not expected to do it like somebody else. You're expected just to do it the way God anointed you to do it. Amen. So David goes down into the valley of Elah, faces off with the giant, kills him, cuts off his head, and now he has a public confirmation of his prophetic destiny. Stage one, prophetic promise. Stage two, private confirmation of that promise, killing the lion of the bear. Stage three, public confirmation of that promise, kills Goliath. Do you see the trajectory? There's this linear upward trajectory towards the throne. God promises, God confirms it in private, God confirms it in public. Now there's going to be a fourth level confirmation, stage four towards his destiny. Now he's standing before King Saul with the head of Goliath still in his hand and Goliath's sword in the other hand. And now King Saul makes him commander over the armies of Israel. Now he has an official status, a position. It's not just a promise that was fulfilled or confirmed in a moment, but it's manifested in a vocation or a position. That is a lot of times. See, for a season, you carry the promise of God, but nobody will give you authority over nothing. But when folks start giving you authority, and suddenly you have a responsibility to maintain a certain level of victory at a certain level, that is another stage of the fulfillment of the call of God on your life. Now he's the commander of Israel, and God is giving him victory in every battle. So it looks like David is just, he's moving up and up and up and up. And every time he comes into a city, the women gather at the gate and start singing to him. They just start singing to him as he comes into the gate. He's like the Justin Bieber of Israel. He walks into the grocery store, people scream and faint. And everybody sees the call upon God upon his life. He carried it in the secret in the field with the sheep, and now suddenly there is public acclamation that the anointing of God is on this man's life. And all of the sudden, something happens in the heart of King Saul. It's called envy. King Saul begins to envy David, even though David is not the enemy of King Saul. Envy will cause you to be suspicious of someone who is not your enemy. Yeah. Envy makes an enemy of your friend. Saul is now envious of the status that David has. Why? Because the women are singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is king, his 10,000s. What are they saying? David has more victory than Saul. What Saul didn't realize is that all of David's victories were for Saul. Yeah. David was not taking anything away from Saul. David was adding to Saul. All of the victories David was winning, he was winning on behalf of Saul, and he was bringing those victories back to Saul and say, here you go, king. Here's your victory. I went out and got you some more victory. There you go. There's some victory. But Saul perceived the success of David as a threat to his own success. This is the nature of envy. When you perceive someone else's success as a threat to your own success, when you find yourself even secretly and subtly desiring the demise of another because you're afraid that their success will cut into your own victory, you're walking in envy. Which means that Saul lost patience in the call of God over his own life. And that's why he began to attack the call of God over David's life. And because Saul was envious in his heart, he began to boast in the presence of David. And how did he boast? He began to take javelins, spears, and throw them at David. David's sitting there playing his harp, and all of a sudden a spear would just come flying at him. He would have to duck the spear and keep worshiping. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And finally, David would have to run from the room. And at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 21, David realizes Saul ain't playing. Yeah. Yeah, good. No, this fool's going to kill me. Yeah. And David has to run from his life. That is, at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 21, David realizes he's lost his position, which was a manifestation of his destiny. He's lost the public acknowledgement or the public prophetic confirmation of his destiny. He's lost. Now he's got no more lions and bears in the field to kill. Yeah. He's lost everything. Yeah. And it says here in 1 Samuel 22 that David escaped to the cave of Adullam. Adullam. Yeah. I need you to understand that what happened in this passage is that the upward trajectory of David fulfilling the call of God over his life had been completely disrupted. Yeah. We tend to think in linear terms. Yeah. Prophetic is not a linear reality. You've been building your company and building your company and building your company, and all of a sudden the market is disrupted and everything you've built comes crashing down. You were building your marriage and building your marriage and building your marriage, and all of a sudden there was a disturbance in the force and everything you built came crashing down. You were building your savings and building your investment portfolio, and all of a sudden the market crashed and you lost everything. There are 1,000 manifestations that we all have experienced at some point in our life, and if you haven't, it's coming. We have or will experience the disruption of the progression. You saw yourself building up to something. You lost 20 pounds. And then somebody brought a cake and just hovered it in your vicinity. Come on, somebody. And now David is in the cave of Adullam. And the word Adullam means hiding place or refuge. David is hiding in the cave of refuge. The cave of hiding. David's only one priority at this point is survival. Yeah. You ever been to that point where the only thing you could think of is, I don't know what's going to happen in my life, but at least I got to live. I'm just trying to survive. Every day I'm hustling. Every day I'm hustling. Every day I'm hustling because I just got to survive. Yeah. I'm not thinking about the castle anymore. I just got to survive. Yeah. And sometimes the only way I can survive is to go hide in the cave. Even though I'm destined for the castle, I need to go hide in the cave for a while. Because if I don't hide in the cave, somebody's going to kill me. I'm going to die. The purpose of God over my life is going to self-destruct if I don't hide in the cave for a season. David is in the cave of refuge, the cave of Adullam. The linear process of moving from victory to victory, from glory to glory, has been completely disrupted. And now there's this feeling that I got to start all over again. I've lost everything I've worked for. I don't know how I'm going to find the strength to start all over again. I've had some victories that felt so real that it seemed like I was right on the cusp of that victory that I've been yearning for and longing for. But as soon as I got right to that place, I began to tell everybody around me. I could feel it. Victory is right on the other side of this door. It's right around the corner. I can feel it. I'm about to overcome. I'm about to break through. And then devastation came and it all came crashing down. I got to start all over again. At the apex of his victory, David was reduced to zero. And he was brought into the cave of refuge. But there's hope. One of my favorite superheroes is a dude named Batman. If you look at Batman, what makes Batman significant is that he comes equipped with technologies that enable him to deal with any and every situation. Come on, somebody. It don't matter what comes, Batman comes equipped. Batman is ready. Come on, somebody. Yeah. West Side, when he rides, he's equipped with game, like Tupac said. Batman is ready. But where do all of Batman's technologies come from? They're all forged in the cave. You see, the power of Batman is the cave. And if Batman doesn't go to the cave, if he doesn't go back to the cave, he's going to lack the technologies that he needs to succeed in certain situations. You see, too many believers don't have the technology that they need to succeed in certain situations because they're not willing to go to the cave for a season. See, the cave looks like a dark place. It looks like a place of failure. It looks like a place of isolation and dejection. But I'm here to tell you by the word of the Lord that God sends you to the cave so he can equip you. He sends you to a cave so he can form you. You got to do your time in the cave so that when you get to the castle, you can come equipped. But if you're not equipped in the castle, it's because you didn't spend the time you needed in the cave. You got to be formed in the cave so that you can come equipped in the castle. Come on, somebody. Now watch what happens to David in the cave. It said he escaped to the cave of Adullam, which means he was running for his life. Saul is the king of Israel. Now, if you're running from the king of Israel and the king is trying to find you, when you go hide in a cave, you don't tell nobody where you're going. You take your cell phone and you break it. You take the battery out of it. You throw it in the garbage. You cover your face. You shave your head or color your hair. You put on a hat and some glasses and you slip into the subway. You're going to disappear. And you don't be sending no text messages to your family. Be like, if you need me, I'll be at the cave of Adullam. Because you know if you tell any member of your family where you're going, they will find you. And if they will find you, Saul will find you. And if Saul will find you, Saul will kill you. So David slips away to the cave of Adullam. He's hiding. Nobody knows where I am. He's thinking to himself, I'm going to spend the rest of my life in this cave. I ain't never coming out of it. And what's the first thing that happens? His father and brothers came running to him there. How did they find him? How did they know where he was? When you're in the cave, God will reveal to people where you are. When you're in the cave, God will say, and it's his father and brothers, the only people who were present when Samuel anointed him king. The only people who knew his prophetic identity and knew it intimately. Not just his most intimate family members, but his most intimate spiritual family members. See, a spiritual family is a group of individuals who know who you are in the spirit. Who can see you when you can't see yourself. Who can believe for you when you can't believe for yourself. Who can encourage you when you can't encourage yourself. David's spiritual family came running to him in the cave, and they didn't come looking for a handout. They weren't there because they needed something from him. They were there simply to encourage him. They were there to tell him, I know it looked like everything fell apart, but I'm here to tell you that the call of God on your life is not over. I'm here to tell you that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. I can imagine one of David's brothers saying, listen, bro, we were all there when the prophet Samuel showed up at our house. We were all hoping he would choose us, but he didn't choose any of us. He chose you, bro. And he poured the horn of oil over your head. I'll never forget the day God anointed you. Oh, David was blessed that he had some folks who were around when God anointed him.
David was blessed that he had some folks in his life who knew who he was in the spirit and were able to be patient and kind. When he found himself in the cave, they didn't see him as a caveman. They were able to see him in the cave and see him as a castle man, even though he was in a cave. Because they knew the anointing and calling on his life, they did not judge him by his present situation. None of them were coming to him at the cave going, maybe you're not as powerful as you thought you were. Maybe you're not as anointed as you thought you were. They were there to remind him, no, bro, I know you see yourself in a low place right now, but that's not how we see you. Bro, we do not see you in a low place. We still see. We know that you're still going to the castle. We know that you're going to be the king because we will not forget. We are going. This is the function of a spiritual family, is to steward the knowledge of the call of God over your life. The function, this is the core function of your spiritual family, is to know you in the spirit and not let you forget who you are when you walk through your time of trouble. Amen.
Amen.
Come on, somebody.
Amen.
The next thing that happens is it says all those who were distressed, in debt, and what's the third one? And discontented. Distressed, in debt, and discontented. They came to David in the cave. And he became their captain. The first line of people came to David in the cave. They didn't need anything from him. They came to give him something. The second line of people who came to David in the cave, they needed something. And they didn't have nothing to give him.
Yeah.
When you're in the cave, God will send you both types of people.
That's good.
And what we tend to do in the cave is to embrace the first and reject the second.
Yeah.
Somebody comes to encourage you, you'll receive it. Next thing you know, you see somebody who needs to be encouraged. I'm sorry, I ain't got it like that right now. I needs to be built up. I needs to deal with myself right now. I don't have any space to be ministering to nobody else. Didn't you see that I'm in a cave? You're always wanting something. Can you imagine, folks? David, I'm in debt, and I just thought I would come here. Well, you better go take care of that debt. Better go get another job. What are you coming to me for? I'm in a cave. How can I help you? Everyone who was distressed. David, can I tell you about my circumstance? Can I tell you what's going on in my family? No. Don't you see what's going on? I'm living in a cave. And you want to tell me about your mama, Nim? I don't care what's happening with your mama and your brother and your auntie. I'm in a cave right now. Leave me alone. One of the things that keeps us locked in the cave is the unwillingness to minister to others in the midst of our own lack. We're like the 12 disciples when Jesus breaks the bread and gives it to them, says, go feed the multitudes. Except we eat the bread. We just eat it. That's what it's like when you're distressed, but you refuse to minister to somebody else who's distressed. When you're discouraged, but you refuse to minister to somebody else who's discouraged. That is, you refuse to become a part of authentic spiritual community.
Yeah.
See, because some of you, just a minute ago, I said your spiritual family, they steward the knowledge of who you are in the Lord, and you just started feeling sorry for yourself when I said that. There's nobody who does that for me. That's why I don't like this church, because don't nobody know who I am in the spirit. Ain't nobody stewarding the knowledge of my identity. I need to find me another church, because nobody does that for me. And you need to get over yourself. If you want to have friends, show yourself friendly.
Yeah.
Isn't the progression from giving to receiving? Yeah. You think, I got to receive first and then I'll give. Once the folks start knowing me in the spirit, then I'll start encouraging. No, if you want to receive, that's like going to the bank and saying, I'll deposit my money when you show me some interest. Give me some interest and then I'll deposit my money. That's what's like when you go to the church and say, somebody needs to care for me and then I'll care for somebody else. You want friends? Show yourself friendly.
Yeah.
You want to be cared for? Start caring for somebody else. Yeah. You want to experience community? Model it.
Yeah.
No wonder nobody approaches you. You're walking around looking mean. Ain't got no patience and no kindness.
Come on.
And every time somebody does approach you, you say, leave me alone. I'm going through something right now. And then in your next breath, you say, nobody cares about me here. You're communicating that you don't want nobody to bother you. And then you're mad when nobody bothers you. Come on, saints. We're going to get free today. We're going to get free today. The distressed, folks in debt and discontented, they come to David in the cave and he becomes their captain. He knows he's destined to be king in a castle, but first he has to learn how to be king in a cave. He knows he's destined to stand on the platform, but first he's required to stand on the street corner. He knows he's required to come into contact with men of high stature, but first he's required to go pour into the sick and shut in. If you're not willing to minister to the distressed, to the in debt, and to the discontented, you are disqualified from ministering in an exalted place. It is your willingness to minister in the low place that qualifies you to minister in the high place. David had to be patient when even in the midst of his distress, a bunch of distressed folks came to him needing something. That happened to the disciples of Jesus all the time. He said, let's go away. Take them in a boat. Get to the other side of the lake. Vacation time. The multitude shows up. And the first thing the disciples of Jesus would say is, send them away. Yeah. Ain't nobody got time for that. Yeah. And Jesus would say, no. You're going to feed them.
Yeah.
You give them something to eat.
Yeah.
You give them something to eat.
Yeah.
My question for you is, number one, have you lost your patience for the call of God on your life? Because you found yourself in the cave. The sign that you've lost patience for the call of God on your life because you found yourself in the cave is that in your own heart, you've lost all self-kindness. What is self-kindness? Self-kindness is when you can still think highly of yourself, even though you find yourself in a low position.
Yeah.
So we've defined pride as thinking highly of yourself. That's not what pride is.
Yeah.
Pride is thinking lowly of others. Highly of yourself in comparison to others. That's pride. Pride isn't when I think to myself, man, I got a beautiful voice, I can sing. Pride is when I think, man, I got a beautiful voice, but she doesn't. Her voice is terrible. I sing so much better than her. I'm not pointing at anybody because, you know, that's why I just was like this. I don't want nobody... No, because folks take that to heart sometimes. He said I had a bad voice. If I have to put somebody else down in order to lift myself up, that's pride.
Yeah.
But if I can lift me up and lift you up,
yeah,
that's humility.
Yeah.
Doesn't the Bible say to love others as you love yourself? Love your neighbor as you love yourself?
Yeah.
Which means you got to love yourself in order to love your neighbor. The reason you don't have any kindness for anyone else is because you don't have any self-kindness. You keep looking at yourself in the mirror and beating yourself up. You keep calling yourself names. You keep making mistakes and then you think to yourself, what's wrong with me? Am I stupid? Man, what's my problem? Am I high? Am I on crack? Man, I'm such a failure. And you don't realize that what you're doing is disabling yourself from being able to minister to anybody else.
Yeah.
And secondly, you're doubting the promise of God over your own life.
Yeah.
Have you lost self-kindness? Yeah. Patience in the cave is when you come to the conclusion that even though the progression has been disrupted, and you don't know where you're going to find the strength to start all over again, the plan of God has not been disrupted.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
God, on my end, it looks like everything has come crashing down. But the one thing I know is that you are not sitting in heaven going, oh, no, what am I going to do?
Yeah.
Can you imagine God going, what? Oh, come on. We were so close. Why'd Saul have to mess it up? See, God just take his crown and throw it down in heaven. What use is it to be God when your plans are always messed up? Can you imagine God being frustrated like us? No. He never moves from the throne. No matter what people do. Do you realize that God's plans are often disrupted, but his purpose never is? Which means that no matter what goes wrong, God is still able to get you to your destination. Even if you take a wrong turn, the GPS of the Spirit says, rerouting. I'm still going to get you there. We may have to go a different route, but I've determined in eternity what I'm going to do with your life, and nothing's going to stop me. That is our confidence in the Lord. That's why we can be patient and kind in the cave. Everything might have fallen apart, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day. Come on, somebody. No more sitting in the cave judging others. And feeling sorry for yourself.
Yeah.
Feeling sorry for yourself and judging others. That's envy and boastfulness that comes from pride.
Yeah.
If you're sitting in the cave going, if they would have only done this, how come he had to do this? You lost patience.
Wow.
Because the plan of God is taking longer than you thought it would take. Church, I'm preaching to myself today. I keep saying you, but in my mind, I'm thinking me. This message is hitting me. I'm going to go listen to this message and go to the altar and cry this week. And that's why I'm going to give an altar call in just a moment, because I need to be able to respond to it. You better put this up on the podcast quick. I can't be waiting till Wednesday to get this. I need to hear this. Like, man, that preacher's talking to me. Have you lost patience?
Yeah.
Number one, the Spirit of God is calling you to reclaim your patience for the purpose of God over your own life.
Yeah.
Reclaim it.
Yeah.
Reclaim it. And when you reclaim the patience of the purpose of God over your own life, it comes with a deep-seated declaration that no matter what has happened in my life, God's plan for me will not fail.
Good.
Nothing can stop me from fulfilling my destiny.
Nothing
can stop me from fulfilling my destiny. Nobody can get in my way. Nobody can stop me. And if I truly believe that, I can be kind to everybody. I lose kindness towards you if I think you have the power to stop my destiny. But if I know there's nothing you can do to stop it, I can be patient with you. Patient with you because I've stopped worried about my own destiny. It's a done deal.
Yeah.
I'm just going to patiently help you get yours.
Yeah.
And that's the second thing. Number one, God is calling you back to self-kindness. Patience over the purpose of God over your own life.
Yeah.
That will enable you to be kind to yourself.
Yeah.
Stop calling yourself names.
Yeah.
Stop beating yourself up. Stop saying you're stupid and stop saying what's wrong with me and stop it. Stop it.
Yeah. Yes.
Cut it out. You say of yourself only what the Lord says of you.
Amen.
You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who's called you out of darkness. And you just need to look in the mirror and say that. You are a chosen generation.
Yeah.
Prophesy to yourself.
Yeah.
Encourage yourself in the Lord. Anoint yourself with oil. Lay hands on yourself and fall out by yourself. Slay yourself in the Spirit. Then come out and say, "Whoa! I just got ministered to." But secondly, there's some folks sitting right next to you and right around you who are in their cave of Adullam right now. And God's called you to be their father and brothers. You better run to them in their cave. Stop crying about the fact that nobody ran to you in your cave. You run to somebody in their cave. If you want somebody to run to you in your cave, you need to look for somebody in a cave and run to them.
Yeah.
And you know how you can tell that somebody's in a cave? First sign, you know how I know when somebody's in a cave? First sign, they don't come to church on Sunday. They miss one Sunday, I start to suspect. They miss two Sundays, that's a confirmation. They miss three Sundays, every word is confirmed through the mouth of three witnesses. When was the last time you ran to somebody in their cave and said, "Hey, bro, you know, we just came from Solomon's Porch in Hong Kong. You know what the most powerful thing about that church is? My wife and I, every time we prophesied over somebody, we'd call somebody out. You come here." And they'd come up and we would start to prophesy over them. Immediately when that person came, their whole community group came around them. Yeah. Nobody came to the altar by themselves. Yeah. One person would come, their whole community would immediately come and surround them and put their hands on them, stand behind. And every word that we prophesy over them, their community group would be like, "Yes, amen, amen." And you know what? If they would cry, we'd prophesy, and they start crying, the whole community group start crying. Oh, why? And that person, there was one guy who collapsed to the floor. The whole community group fell to the floor around him and wept with him. It was a statement. We're going to steward this prophetic promise over your life with you. Yeah. We're going to be your father and brothers who are there when the horn of oil is poured over your head. And now that we've heard the word of the Lord over you, we're not going to forget it. Yeah. We need to do that, church. Yeah. We need to do that, church. Yeah. When your community, when somebody in your community group gets a word, you better remember it. Yeah. You better write it down. Yeah. You better record it. And when they're going through a tough time, come back to them and say, "Here's the word that was spoken over you on this date. I was there. I heard it. I've been praying in agreement with that word. I just want to encourage you. I've come to run to you in your cave of Adullam." You need to make a commitment. I'm going to find somebody in their cave and I'm going to run to them. And just as God revealed it to David's father and his brothers, God will reveal it to you. He'll tell you. You go talk to this person right now. He'll tell you. You go see how this person is doing right now. Listen, God is able to hide you in a place where hate can't find you, but love can. Mm. This word is for us today. All of us. Bow your heads. Worship team, come up. Come here, Pastor Sonny. I don't know what to do now. But I thank God for a wife who knows what to do.
Yeah, if we could just all arise. You know, Benjamin a little bit like told me yesterday what he was going to preach on. It encouraged me so much. You know, he went to L.A. on Thursday and he got to minister to pastors gathering down there. And then he got to meet with different pastors at different times. And, you know, usually when he goes to encourage. He goes to empower. And one of the pastors that he went to encourage ended up encouraging Benjamin. And that pastor told Benjamin, "I was praying for you this morning." Usually that's what we usually say, right? But this pastor who was younger than Benjamin said, "I was praying for you this morning." And I feel like the Lord was saying he's going to use Living Hope to release not just local revival, but the worldwide revival. I'm like, wait, somebody else saw that? Like somebody who's not a Living Hoper saw that, and he was just passionate about sharing that. You know, in the midst of where we are right now in the transition, it's exciting. Church planting and, you know, a new campus in SF, you know, we're really, really excited. But at the same time, when you look around and you see empty seats, the enemy could be saying, "Ooh, you're going downward. Ooh, somebody's doing something wrong." You know, enemy could be saying, "Ooh, look at where you're at spiritually. You know, you used to be a lot stronger last year, 2 years ago. Remember you used to prophesy?" The enemy could really come to you in your present condition and judge you where you're at. Right? But in those moments, God sends, right? Spiritual family. This was Pastor Sam, another Sam, that came to Benjamin and said, "This is what I saw, Pastor. This is what I saw. I really believe it, that God is going to use Living Hope, not just locally, not just nationwide, but worldwide revival through Living Hope." You know, I was talking to my mother and, you know, she heard about us fasting. And she's like, "You know, why do you guys fast so much? God already knows. He knows. You both love him. You know, I guess my sister, you know, called her. And then this is what she said. You serve God, but you live on earth. And on earth, you gotta eat. Don't fast so much. And I was like, but mom, you know, sometimes we're in a situation where we have to just rely on God. And during those moments, we fast. We lay down our physical strength so that we could lean on God. And my mom said something so simple. She's like, Sonny, God already sees it. He already sees it. Just relax. Just trust. And I don't know why it was so simple, but that encouraged me so much. My own mother, God said to my cave and encouraged me this week. When I fast, I don't fast for myself. I'm excited. Tomorrow, there's 21 of us starting a 21 days of fast. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to fast not for ourselves, not for God to take me out of my cave, but we're going to fast for the refugees of Syria. We're going to run to their cave and we're going to believe for their destinies. Right now, in the presence of God, I want you to just reclaim your patience right now. Some of us, I'm not going to lie, there are moments this year where I lost patience. And because I lost patience, I lost kindness. But today, God wants you to reclaim your patience. So Father, right now, God, right now, empower your sons and daughters right now. God, no matter where we are at, whether we are in the cave, on our way to cave, on our way out of the cave, God, you're saying, I am giving you your patience back. I am giving you your kindness back. Reclaim it. Oh, but I walked. Everything I worked for, all of my faith, it's gone. No, no, no. The cave isn't because of your failure. Cave. This cave that you are in, even though it looks like a failure, even though it looks like a disruption of your spirituality, I feel like God is saying this is way. Your cave is your way back. Is your way to your destiny. It's your way to the castle. Right now, Phil, if you could just lead us into worship.